This is week number 74 in our study of the book of Romans. Last week we were over in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 8, and you'll remember that these verses here speak of the creation anticipating the time when the glory of God will be shown through the saints, in that we will all be glorified along with Jesus Christ. And so the creation itself, the scripture speaks of having been subjected to futility, meaning it is not fulfilling the original purpose for which God created it. In some regards, it is useless to do so. And yet, even today, we see the glory of God in the creation. But imagine if it hadn't been cursed. And we looked over in Genesis chapter 3 to see where, after the original sin of Adam and Eve, that God did curse this creation and in some way subject it to futility, in that it's no longer like it originally was when God created it. And the earth, along with men, are under a fallen nature, a curse, God Himself having imposed that on us. And we look back over in Romans chapter 5, and you remember this passage that speaks of the creation, and then sin entered the creation because of the original sin of Adam. And that before that time, the creation was perfect when God had looked at it and said, it's all good. It's all very good. And yet now today we live in this fallen state. And we saw where the scripture speaks of the creation itself groaning and anticipating eagerly the time when the sons of God will be revealed, the time when Christ will come and reign again. And we looked at several different passages, but specifically over in Isaiah 11, where it talks about creation being changed in some degree or in some ways at the actual millennial reign of Christ. And then we looked over in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes about the creation being uncreated, if it were, being rolled up like a scroll in great flames and fire and the elements melting, trying to get a perspective of what's ultimately going to happen to this creation. Then we looked over in Revelation chapter 20, where again at the great white throne judgment, there's no place found for heaven and earth, meaning they've been totally consumed by God. They've been uncreated and taken back to His glory. And then down in chapter 21 of Revelation, where it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, a brand new creation that God creates, and the celestial city coming down out of heaven to be on that new creation, to be on the earth itself. And that city, it talks about the gates being open wide and the saints walking in with God into the celestial city and dwelling there forever and ever. So we got some perspective of what the scripture means when it talks about that this creation has been subjected to futility, meaning it's ultimately not going to accomplish the purpose for which it was originally created, and it'll be consumed, and there will be a new creation that will take its place that will accomplish the purposes of God in eternity. And so, again, trying to get a perspective, because today the scriptures will speak about that in like manner, as all that is happening and the creation is groaning and anticipating, so do we. And so we want to use that to try and help us get focused on what the scripture is talking about there. We saw a couple other things last week in this, in that in describing the creation and its groaning and its anticipating, Paul uses the imagery of childbirth. He says that the creation groans and anticipates childbirth pangs as it waits for the final consummation of the age. And we talked about that, you know, childbirth pains most often start out mild and they increase in intensity until ultimately there's a crescendo and the child is brought forth. And we looked over in Matthew 24 where the apostles, or you know, the coming apostles, had asked Christ about what will be the sign of your parousia, of your second coming, of when you establish your kingdom. And Christ there uses the same imagery that Paul, obviously Paul's drawing off of Christ's imagery, of that childbirth. And he says that lawlessness will increase, anticipating His coming, and that the hearts of most men will draw cold, and they will have no love for one another, and all the other things that he speaks of there, of wars and rumors of wars and famines and things ultimately crescendoing and getting worse and worse and worse, and like a childbirth pang would, until ultimately Christ comes and puts an end to it. And we talked about that, you know, the scriptures don't speak of things getting better and better and ultimately Christ, because things have become so good, as ushered in and he reigns on the earth. They talk about them getting worse and worse and worse, and things going and increasing and crescendoing and like childbirth pangs, and building and building and building until finally Christ comes and says enough and puts an end to all of it. And so that's the way that Paul is describing here in Romans. It's the way that Christ described it in Matthew 24. It's the way that the Scripture describes it all throughout Revelation, of things increasing and crescendoing until the ultimate consummation, when Christ comes and puts an end to all his enemies and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, and then ultimately at the end of the reign casts all the unbelievers and death and Hades and the dragon himself all into the lake of fire and consumes it all. And so that's what we were trying to get a perspective last week, because I think all of that's in the mind of Paul. Certainly he understood the coming of the end of the age and all that creation is subjected to, and sometimes it's hard to get a grasp of that. When you look at the majesty of creation and the heavens, and you look at, you know, you get out in a dark night and you see the stars and you do see the wonder of the creative mind of God and all that, even that is under curse. All the creation is under a curse and ultimately will be consumed. And so we need to keep these things in mind, because today we'll see that Paul says, in like manner, so we are under, man as part of that creation is under a curse, and that we anticipate for that day, or we should, and long for it. And that produces some things in the lives of true believers that we'll see brought out this morning in the Scriptures. So what I'd like to do is begin reading in Romans chapter 8. We'll begin down in verse 22 and read through 25, which is kind of like a transition that Paul makes that will hopefully next week go on beyond, but today just getting through verse 25. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Okay, so Paul here, taking what he said about the creation and how it groans and anticipates, and he says in verse 23, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." So as the creation groans and anticipates eagerly, so do we as true believers. He's speaking here of the groaning of true believers. What do you think when the Scripture says that we groan within ourselves? What are we groaning about? What are we in? Why would we, as the creation groans and suffers childbirth pains, why would we go through the same kind of thing? What do you groan about today in your spirit? I groan about many things in my physical body, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about groaning in your innermost part, in the new created man. What do you groan about?
I think it's just as we talked about before, about suffering can come through outward persecution, outward persecution, or just the suffering of our sinfulness that we continue to live. We groan to rid ourselves of the body of sin that we have that we glorify.
Absolutely, Randy. Remember there at the end of verse 17 that you're referring back to, where he said that we'll be glorified with Christ if we suffer with him. And we talked about many things that suffering is, but not the least of which is that in order to prove ourselves to be true believers, as it calls us to back in verse 13, we have to put to death some of the things that we would like to do. We have to not do just anything that you please to do, as it says over in Galatians. You can't just go out and do whatever you want to if you're a true believer, because you've been bought and your body is a temple of the living God. And you can't just do anything that you want to and claim to be a true believer. There are some things that you must put off and you must put to death, as this whole passage has been calling us to do. And I think that's some of what he's talking about when he talks about groaning. What else is he talking about?
The frustration of that, because you want, Paul says, I don't do what, I know I should be doing.
Absolutely. Back in chapter 7, that long passage there where Paul speaks of being a true believer and yet still doing what he doesn't want to do. And so it's no longer I'm doing it, but it's the sin principle which still dwells within my humanness. And he's frustrated with that, and he's wanting to overcome that, and yet he so often sees himself not overcoming that. But I believe Paul ultimately lived a holy life and a clean life, and one much that I would like to live that I don't live. But there's this frustration and this inability within us as humans to overcome that. Okay, what else do we groan about?
David, I groan sometimes thinking, what would the world have been like had sin not entered, and it had been like when the Lord said it was good, and He made it, and it was all good. And I think back to Romans 1, when we went through all the qualities and characteristics of the debased mind, that and they're filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceitful, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, and bitters and evil things. That's what grieves me. I look at the world and my own sin does, but also just thinking how far away we've come from honoring God just in the daily life, what God created and said it was good. And it grieves me that our children, from early age, we're having to warn them of all the pitfalls of sin and the evil that's in the world. And I just think, I just rejoice in the day that we won't be grieved and mourn and groan as we do now in that capacity.
Sure. And all those things that are pressing in on us. And and you look at your own children, precious and sweet and little, and they're fallen. They need to be redeemed. And so we groan about that. And you, as they get older, you groan more and more as you desire greatly for them to place faith in Christ. Go ahead, Randy.
It reminds me of the martyrs and that are pleading with God under the altar for vengeance.
Right.
How long until you bring vengeance upon the evil and the wicked.
Yeah, and then God showing His dominion over it all. What's He do? He said, He gives them a robe and says, rest and wait, because I've got more people that I want to be martyred and slaughtered during the tribulation time. And so He says, just wait and rest. Yeah, unbelievable picture. Chris, go ahead.
It's not so much just that we moan and groan because we are, still in the sinful flesh and everything, but we long for what we do not have yet.
Yeah.
Not ours.
That's right.
Because it's like being homesick, when I'm away from my family, I cannot wait to see my children. I cannot wait to see my wife. And on the same level, we cannot wait to see our Heavenly Father. We cannot wait to be with Christ in glory.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't always, I don't even realize that, but when we're so frustrated with the world and our sinful flesh, and we think, it's got to be better than this. I can't wait until I'm with the Father. We can say, like John did, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Absolutely. At the end of chapter 22 of Revelation, the beginning of chapter 21 of Revelation, you read about the first 10 verses of that, and you just go, I want that now. I want it now. Because he talks about Christ, our Heavenly Father, wiping away every tear, and that there's no more pain and there's no more anguish, and everything that you can think of that's negative is not there. It's absolutely perfect creation. And the celestial city is sitting there just dwelling full of light because it's full of the glory of God. And there is no longer a temple because God is our temple. And we see Him face to face and we worship around His throne. I mean, you just anticipate that and you want that now. That's something that we should be thinking about and that we should be anticipating. And so looking at all that, we groan to be at that place. So I think that's some of what the scripture is speaking of here. And then he says, and not only this, we also having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, why does Paul, especially if you think about the time space in which he was writing, why does Paul write about the first fruits of the Spirit. What's he speaking of when he's writing to the believers in Rome and he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit? What do you think he's talking about? What are the first fruits of the Spirit? What are the fruits of the Spirit? We'll start there.
Love, joy, peace.
All right, love, joy, peace, patience. When you see them over in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 22, 23, in that area, where he's speaking of the things that the Spirit produces within us. Now, you remember, foundational to all that we're talking about now, back in the first 10 verses of this chapter, you remember Paul made two very significant points. As a matter of fact, it's the foundational points for everything that comes after it. And it's the antithesis of what he was talking about in chapter 7, where you see frustration and futility and inability to accomplish what God desires to see accomplished in the lives of true believers. Look back in verse 3 of this chapter, and you'll see the first thing that God did. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son. And what ultimately did He do? You see it in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ Jesus lived perfectly sinless life that satisfied and appeased the requirements of the Father, so that that righteousness might be imputed to true believers, that we before God might stand in that righteousness. We saw back in chapter 5 when he's talking about the results of justification in about the first 15 verses there, that one of those is that we stand in grace anticipating the glory of God. And so that's what one of the things he's talking about here is that God accomplished what we could not do. Okay, that was the first thing that was foundational to all that we're talking about here. And the second thing was down in verses 9 and 10, where he said, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And remember, you go on for about three verses here, and there's all these if clauses. And the whole point is this: consider yourself, and does the Spirit of God dwell within you? Because if He doesn't, then you don't belong to Him. Look at what he says in verse 10. If Christ is in you, verse 9 at the end of it, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Foundational to all that we're talking about here, about this groaning and anticipation and the things that we do in light of that, is all foundational and based upon the fact that all true believers have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, not for a moment, not for a time, but for all eternity. And so the Spirit of God dwells within the true believer. And we'll see a little bit later on that it's that Spirit actually is the one who is leading us to groan and to anticipate these things. Okay, so foundational to what we're talking about here is that all true believers, God's produced a work in their life that they could not produce, and they have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And if the Spirit of God dwells within you, then He will produce the first fruits of the Spirit. Meaning this, that when Paul was writing, you remember in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon people for a season, for a time. Okay? He would come upon certain people for a certain time. Okay? There was not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you look back at pre-incarnate before Christ. There was not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of all true believers. There were many, many believers who never had the special anointing of the Spirit of God. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. They're not all true believers, but there are many who did not have the indwelling Spirit. You and I have the great privilege of the Spirit of God taking up residence within us. Remember, we talked about that when we were talking about what it means for Him to dwell within you. And if the Spirit of God dwells within you, then you are in the Spirit, you're no longer in the flesh, and He does produce good works in your life. And so Paul, writing at this time, is writing about the first fruits, meaning that they had the great privilege of being the first ones in whom the Lord, in whom the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit from God, dwelt within. So they see the first fruits of all that the Holy Spirit would ultimately produce. So he's not talking about anything mystical or deep there. He's simply saying this. He's saying the same thing that he said back in, is it verse 14? You remember this. It's really in 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And then he talks about you've received the Spirit of adoption and all that. And he says that the Spirit speaks to our spirit and confirms that that's true. And how does the Spirit do that? What is the greatest way that the Spirit confirms in the life of a believer that he's a true believer? It's not some mystical communication. It's not some deep inner sense that you have that the Spirit of God dwells within you. It's not some mystical understanding that only those who are super spiritual can have. How is it that you know from the Holy Spirit, what's the evidence that you're a true believer? Go ahead. Fruit. The simple fruit that the Scriptures speak of that love, joy, peace, and patience that you were talking about. The simple obedience of the simple commands that come out of Scripture exemplifies and gives evidence in your life that you're a true believer. You know, there aren't any sins that we're committing habitually that you don't know what you ought to do and what you should not do. You think about it. You have a sin pattern in your life, you know what you should do. You know why you know? Because the Spirit has given you revelation out of the Scriptures as to what you should do. There's nothing that besets you that you don't know that it's wrong and that you shouldn't be doing it. Now, there are things you aren't conscious of, that you haven't grown to, that God hasn't shown you yet, but He will as you grow and mature. So every time the Spirit brings conviction in the life, He brings the matching requirement out of the Scriptures as to what you should be doing. You think about it. There's nothing that besets you that you don't know that is wrong and that you shouldn't be doing it and what you should be doing, right? So if you simply obey the simple commands out of Scripture that the Spirit has already shown you, you will put to death the deeds of the body and you will show yourself to be a true believer as the fruits produced in your life. That's what he's talking about. And so Paul says that we have the great privilege, even though we're fallen and we groan, of seeing first fruits in our life. Okay, because you have the Spirit dwelling within you if you're a true believer. Matter of fact, that's the litmus test for Paul. If the Spirit of God is within you, then you belong to Christ. And if He's not, you don't. That's his litmus test for a true believer. And how do you know that the Spirit of God dwells within someone? You see it in their life. You see the fruit produced. Okay, so that's what he's talking about, that we groan, and yet even as we groan, we see the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we are grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. You remember when he's talking about the relationship between the true believer and the believer a few verses before this, really in verses 15, 16, 17, in that area? How does he describe our relationship with God? He uses three distinct terms. I mean, just what are some of the things? How do you think of yourself in relationship with your Heavenly Father? I mean, what's the terminology Paul's been using all throughout here?
Children of God
is one of them. Sons of God is the other one. And the third one is, you've received the Spirit of adoption. Okay, and that's the same thing that he's talking about here. Now, what does it mean that you've received the Spirit of adoption? To you, what does that communicate? What do you think of when the Scriptures speak to you as a true believer and they say you've received the Spirit of adoption? Well, let me ask you this. Before you received the Spirit of adoption, what's your relationship to God? Enemy. Opposed.
Children of wrath.
Children of wrath. Okay, so now, what does it mean when it says that you've received the Spirit of adoption? All right, first of all, that's no longer true, right? But what is true? Go ahead, Matthew.
Well, Ephesians 1, early in the chapter, 4 and 5, picking up in 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ through himself according to the good pleasure of his will.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with what we did,
yep.
What he did.
Right. Reflecting back to verse 3 of this chapter,
right.
What we couldn't do, God did. Go ahead.
Good pleasure of his will, the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved.
Mm-hmm.
So, and obviously, I have a very personal adoption story with my son.
Right.
But that helps define my faith, because he had nothing to do with me coming to get him.
Mm-hmm.
He was in a crib in Guatemala. And I have nothing to do with my adoption, as God did it all.
Right. You know, and I've heard Phil back here, who also has adopted children, speak the same thing. Go ahead, Phil.
And also, now we have legally and in God's court,
mm-hmm.
the entitlement, as an actual entitlement, as if we were begotten.
That's right.
Same as if we were begotten again. Okay.
And the scripture speaks of that as being an heir.
Inheritance.
Having an inheritance and you being an heir. And if an heir, an heir with Jesus Christ. Not that we'll be God, but we'll be there with him. Right? Remember, we talked, I mean, that's what he talks about all back in about 10 verses in front of this, of about that joint heirship with Christ Jesus. So, Paul is saying that while we groan and while we anticipate, what are we anticipating? We're anticipating what will ultimately be true because of our adoption by our Heavenly Father. And that is that we'll be with Him for all eternity. Remember we talked about what do you inherit when God adopts you? What a couple of things, just so you name some. What do you inherit?
The kingdom.
The kingdom. Meaning what? Eternal life. Where? With Him. Where He reigns. In the kingdom. Right? And we see that pictured over in Revelation. But, I mean, that's what he's talking about here. That we groan now anticipating what will ultimately be true about us. You should anticipate what will be ultimately true about you. When you see fruit in your life, you ought to rejoice, because that gives you evidence of what's ultimately going to be true about you. You ought to be delighted with that. You ought to be ecstatic with that. That, you know, we're not talking about some unattainable, some mystical thing that's ultimately we're going to float around on cloud. I mean, no, your reality face to face with God, going to dwell with Him forever and ever and show forth His glory in yourself. Because you'll be made just like Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John says. I mean, it's amazing the things that are going to happen to true believers. And yet we mope around and get beset by little sins. And I mean, like, what is going on with us? You know, do we just not have the picture of what's true about us? That's what Paul's talking about here. Because remember, he's talking in chapter 8 all about progressing in your sanctification, living out a holy life, being more like Jesus Christ today than you were yesterday and the day before, as things grow and build in your life. That's what he's talking about here. And so he's thinking about all those things that are going to be true about us. Paul will turn very futuristic. He already is in this passage, but he'll go even more futuristic as we go on through this. Because he's thinking about what is to come and the ultimate victory that's going to be all true believers. Now, he talks about, here at the end of this verse, verse 23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Let me ask you this. Are you waiting for your adoption as sons? I mean, is that what the scripture says? You are, right? But then look back in verse 15, I think it is. So you're waiting for something that is not yet complete, right? And then back in verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Past tense or future tense?
Past
tense. All right, so why in one place does Paul talk about that you have received the spirit of adoption, and in a few verses later, he talks about that you will receive a spirit of adoption? What's going on with this? I mean, why is it that in one place it's past tense and the next place it's future tense? Go ahead, Chris.
I think the answer comes from that. It's the same. The other time that the word first group is used in Scripture in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 15.
Mm-hmm.
When it's talking about Christ being raised from the dead, the first fruits are those who are asleep. And he talks about, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. When he abolished all rule and all authority, he must reign first, put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. But he already abolished death when he was resurrected.
Right.
But he was the first fruits. Mm-hmm. So just because it has taken place in God's mind, and it is so, it's decreed, it's ordained, the reality in our lives has not necessarily taken place yet.
Okay. Absolutely. That, I mean, we do, while God doesn't, we do live in time, and history plays out. You know, in the mind of God, those things don't matter at all. He's beyond time. But we live within these dimensions, and we have to live through our lives in time. And so we see progressions and things that the Scripture just speaks of as being done. So you're right. I mean, go ahead. Randy, you wanted to say something?
Follows it up with the answer, the redemption of our body.
Right. Meaning what?
Redemption is a work beginning with justification on through the full complete work through glorification.
That's right. And it's not yet done. Right? Look down in verses 29 and 30 and you'll see that clearly. That Paul talks about this progression later on. We'll get there one day. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and those whom he predestined he also called, and those whom he called he also justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. So you're at the point between justified and glorified if you're a true believer, right? If the Spirit of God dwells within you, you have been justified, you've been reconciled back to your Heavenly Father, your sins have been forgiven, and you stand in the righteousness of Christ before Him. But yet you're not glorified yet, because he talks about the redemption of the body. Okay, and that's yet to come. We're not there yet. Go ahead, David.
The other two places that glorification is spoken of in Philippians 3, the end of it, and in 1 John 3.
Mm-hmm.
There's an eager hope and an anticipation and even a purification that takes place as a result of that.
Absolutely. Even over in 2 Peter, he talks about the same thing, that as you hope for what's ultimately going to be true, it drives you to purity and holy living. Because you don't want to be ashamed of Him when you're standing in the courts of glory. You want to have already experienced that to some degree in this life. You desire. The Spirit produces within true believers a desire to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father. You want to match up to what is true about you and ultimately will be displayed to be true about you. So when you talk about salvation, you talk about glorification, you talk about redemption, there is this aspect of it, that it is true in the life of a believer. It was true. There was a point in time in which you were transformed, made into a new creation. It is presently true, and it yet is ultimately going to be true. So there's always this past, present, future aspect to salvation, to redemption, to sanctification, to all of these things, because we're not there yet, but we will be. And so the Scripture, Paul freely speaks about it having taken place and yet not taking place. Because that's true. In the mind of God, it is done deal. There is no true believer who will not ultimately be glorified. There aren't those who come into the kingdom of God and then fall back out of it. All those who God places into His kingdom ultimately will be with Him in the celestial city, fully glorified with the glory of God. That's what the Scripture is talking about here. There's no... We'll go on to the next verse, because he says it in verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. Hope. This is that word. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. This is the word elpis in the Greek, which doesn't mean what our word hope means. What does it mean? What does hope in the Scriptures always reflect?
looking forward to something that you know is true.
Okay, it's desiring something and then ultimately knowing that it's going to be true. Right? Hope is desiring something good with the absolute certainty that it is going to take place. You see it back up in the end of verse 21, is it? The end of verse 20, talking about the creation. Even the creation itself, he says, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the spirit of slavery. So there's this anticipation, not like when might it happen, but when is it going to happen, because I know it is. You can see that definition. Look over in, when he's defining faith, the writer of Hebrews, over in Hebrews 11, and the first couple of verses there. You'll see him use this same phrase, and usually people, we can turn this verse around a little bit and see what he's talking about when he talks about hope. You know this verse well, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what is hope here? What, when you hope for something, what's true about you? What's it say right there in Hebrews 11:1? What's true? There's two qualities to it. And what are they?
Faith.
All right, it is based on faith, but what's true about the hope? What is it?
Assurance.
It's assurance and it's
conviction.
You know that these things are going to take place. It's not like you're wishful thinking, looking for something. You're absolutely certain. Why are you absolutely certain, by the way, that all these things that we're talking about are going to take place? Why are you certain of that?
Possible.
Absolutely. Because it's written in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are inspired of God, and that you can take them to the bank. There's nothing written in the Scriptures that are maybes. Everything written there, God put there for a purpose. You can take it to the bank. You have nothing else to base all that we're talking about on except for the written, inspired Word of God. That's what you're taking at face value. Because He says it's going to happen, you believe it. That's a quality of true believers, by the way, because it's the Spirit who gives us understanding and illumines our mind, shows us the truth, gives us the ability to comprehend. It's not because we're so smart and we study so well. You understand that, right? You understand that. It's the Spirit who illumines our minds and shows us the truth. And as we're faithful with the truth that He's given us, He shows us more truth and just opens it up broader and broader. It's not because there's men who've studied and learned. You know, there are many men, probably most men, who have studied the Scriptures and learned and know the languages and all, who are unbelievers. You understand that, right? That most of those guys who are scholarly about the Scriptures are unbelievers. They don't believe they're true. They don't believe there's actually an inspiration of the Scriptures. I could take you to many things that I read this week that say exactly that. You know, and they don't believe that Paul wrote these epistles either. You know, they believe that he wrote a couple of them. You know, he probably wrote Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. But when it comes to Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians, yeah, I don't think he wrote those. And especially when you get over to the 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philippians, he definitely didn't write those. Somebody else did, writing in his name. I mean, there's all these things. And, you know, by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John also didn't write the Gospels. Those were some guys who came way after them, called the evangelists. I mean, that's what most people believe about this. You understand that, right? I mean, that's what most men who have learned about the Scriptures, that's what they believe. Go ahead, Chris.
David, how do I not confuse this hope with being anxious?
Well, you know, I mean, you know, we see in the Scriptures clearly that we're not to be anxious. And that's talking about worldly anxiety and pressures on your life and trust and depend upon your Heavenly Father. But the Scriptures talks about us being anxious for heaven. That's okay. Before God, you ought to be longing for heaven. You ought to be anticipating and anxious about getting there. You ought to want to be there today instead of tomorrow. That's okay. So when he's talking about don't be anxious for anything over in Philippians, he's talking about don't be consumed by this world's anxiety. Don't be caught up in all these things that don't matter. But you should be caught up in the things that ultimately matter. The things that are going to be true about you for all eternity, those things you ought to be anxious for. So does that make sense? Yeah, that's totally distinctly different. This is a great joy and anticipation. This is a confidence and an assurance, not a worry and a pressed down feeling. This is what opens up life instead of presses it in.
You see that reflected in Philippians 3 when he was saying, I long to be with Christ.
Right.
To die would be gain because I would be with Christ.
Right. Yeah, that's a hard statement to say, isn't it? And mainly it's hard to say because you have children. If you have children, it's real hard to say that, isn't it? I long to leave this life because you want to see them grow and mature and all. That's natural. I mean, in the same way, God wants to see us grow and mature. That's why the Scripture speaks of it as being an adoption process of us being children and sons of God. The things that you long for in your children, God longs for greatly more in your life to see you grow and mature and develop and be just like His Son. You know, as the firstborn, be just like your oldest son. That's what He desires. Unbelievable language Paul's talking with here. Let's go on so we can get out of this passage. Chapter 8, verse 24. I have a question for you. For in hope we have been saved. We've only seen this word saved one other place. What have you been saved from? If you're a true believer, what have you been saved from? The wrath of God, right? You see it back over in chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. Just look there for a second, because I want you to fully picture this in your mind, because all of this is involved in what we're talking about. Much more than chapter 5, verse 9. Look at the start of verse 8, because it kind of puts a thought to it. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, there's that past tense look, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So saved from the wrath of God and saved by the life of Christ. And there again, you see that future tense and that past tense, right? They're both there. If you look over at Romans chapter 8, you see the future tense. If you look in Romans chapter 5, you see the past tense. Okay, same kind of thing that we were talking about with redemption and salvation and all those things. There's always this past aspect and this future aspect. You know, you don't know that you're saved from the wrath of God until when? When will you know that you're saved? I mean, you know it now, right? And you have great confidence and assurance because the Scriptures speak of it. But when will you know it that you've been saved from the wrath of God? Go ahead, Phil.
At the judgment seat and when you receive your inheritance.
Right. When it's
because the wrath of God was the inheritance we were born into.
Scary thought, isn't it?
It was already ours.
That's right. You're born in that condition because you're born by fallen parents who can't produce a redeemed body. They can't. All they can do is produce after their kind, which is fallen. So you come into this world with the inheritance of wrath, and if you're a true believer, you go out with the inheritance of the kingdom. Unspeakable. That's what you've been saved from. Okay, keep on moving with me here. Hope means confident assurance, right? Absolute certainty about what's coming. So that's why he says what he says here in verse 24, where he says, but for hope that is seen is not hope, right? I mean, if you see something in reality, then you're no longer hoping for it because you already have it. You're no longer anticipating it. So he's just speaking here. For who hopes for what he already sees? That makes sense. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Okay? We're going to stop. Next week, that's exactly where I want to pick up on, because it's that hope, it's that anticipation, it's that perspective of all that's yet to come and all that is already true that drives us to perseverance, that produces perseverance within us, that produces good fruit within us. All of that is what comes together in your life and shows you to be a true believer. True believers, I'll simply state it and then we'll talk about it next week. True believers, those who have truly placed faith in Christ and trusted in Him, who've been redeemed and born again, birthed into the kingdom, created anew by God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, true believers always persevere. None are lost. They always show themselves to be godly, even if it means they get taken out by the enemy in this life. They always persevere to the end. You can count on it. And that's what I want to talk about next week. Any final comments? Anything you want to say? Any questions you got? Anything confusing? Lots. Anything? Thanks for your time.